And please open with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Hebrews. This evening we'll be hearing from Hebrews chapter 2. We'll be focusing on verse 9, but we'll be reading verses 5 through verse 18. The book of Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, whom your word always points to us, and for the illumination of your Holy Spirit. We ask this evening your Spirit would illumine our hearts to cause us to understand your word, that we should, by faith, behold him who has suffered, that through his death we should receive life, namely Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. We recognize, as those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that all things are placed in subjection to him. We confess that. We recognize the goodness of that. And yet we might still be tempted to look around and say, I'm looking at all things that I can see, and things are baffling. Things are frightening. Things are driving me to anxiety and to despair. I'm not sure that I see all things in subjection to him. The book of Hebrews does not shy away from that observation. And there are a lot of things that may seem to us as we look with our eyes to be out of control. Do you find yourself unsettled by events? There are no shortage of things that are constantly thrown at us to drive us to be unsettled, distracted, anxious, concerned, confused, bemused, perplexed, and a variety of other things. Perhaps we say, I'd like to look out at the galaxy. And then we read of wandering black holes that are moseying their way about the galaxy and just consuming everything in their gravity. And we wonder, should I be worried about that? Maybe I'll stop thinking about outer space and I'll just think about our planet. But I keep hearing that it's falling apart. And it's up to me to fix it. How can I save the planet? Should I be worried about that? That's too big for me. I'll just think about our country. But it's going in a direction, and I'm not sure about the direction that it's going, or I'm not sure that I should be happy about the direction that it's going, and I'm not sure what to do about it. Maybe I'll be concerned about things a little closer to home. Maybe I'll only be concerned about the things in my own life. But there I find brokenness. I find sin. I find all these people around me who are still caught in the grip of sin. Maybe I'll only look in my own heart, and even there, I find sin lurking. For when I want to do good, it's not the good that I desire that I do, it's the evil I do not desire to do. Where do we draw our comfort in a world where that is the presented face to us? Do we look at all these things and say, that must be the way things are? The Apostle Paul says, no, thanks be to God for our Lord Jesus Christ. And here in the book of Hebrews, we are instructed that though we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him, we do see Him. We are taught that we have a promise from one who is faithful, from one who is competent and powerful, that we should turn our gaze away from the things that are passing away and fix our gaze on the one who is the same yesterday and today and forever. Because the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, far superior to all things, even to the angels, yet took on human flesh, became man, humbled himself, and because he offered himself up to death, even death on a cross, he has been exalted, and all things have been placed in subjection to him. So we're not called to look at all things. We're called to look to Christ. And so we're going to examine this verse, verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 2. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. Now, if you've been following the book of Hebrews through chapter 1, you'll remember that the author of Hebrews has been writing so far to establish the superiority of the Son, that He is the exact imprint of the nature of God, that He is the radiance of God's glory, that He is far superior to the angels, that He is truly the Son of God, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and with the Spirit. And so it might seem odd, after establishing the superiority of the Son, to now turn in chapter 2 and speak of Him being made lower than the angels. It might seem odd, and indeed it would be very odd, perhaps incredible, if it were not God's own word to us. So the author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. Psalm 8 speaks of the Son of Man. The psalmist is writing, seeing all the glory of God, the work of God's fingers, the heavens, the name of God manifested to us. But what of the Son of Man? There is one Son of Man, made lower than the heavenly beings, and yet crowned with glory and honor and given dominion. And we recognize that this is the consistent testimony of God's word. Think of Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We recognize that Christ, the eternal second person of the Godhead, laid aside the divine glory, the prerogatives that are rightly his as the eternal second person of the Godhead, and humbled himself by taking on the form of man, by adding to himself a human nature, so that he should be true God and true man. And that this is not something that might come about, but this is something that has come about, because that Son of Man is identified for us in a way which would have jarred the first listeners to the book of Hebrews. Because the author of Hebrews writes in very good Greek rhetorical style, which means a lot of things are put into place very thoughtfully and very carefully. phrases are constructed so that you start a phrase and continue along wondering exactly how this will end, and then the verb comes and you understand, ah, that's how it all puts together. And then the next one picks up and it bounces you along in this nice, pleasing, rhythmical sort of way. And yet here in verse 9, the author is establishing this rising and then falling tricolon, three lines. The first being medium length, and the second longer, expanding out, and the third one going to drop back. But as he's teeing up this beautiful rhetorical device, he adds in an extra line of only two syllables, Jesus. And it causes us to stop. It causes us to think and to be struck by the fact that this beautiful rhetorical device has been broken so that we should focus on the one who for a little while was made lower than the angels, whom we see, Jesus. This is the one to whom Psalm 8 pointed. This is the one who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, who for a little while was made lower than the heavenly beings. This Jesus. And we see him. What does that mean? Well, 1 Peter chapter 1 helps us with what it doesn't mean. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, in the context of being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, Peter writes, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So for the author of Hebrews to say, we see him, is not to mean literally. We do not physically look at Jesus. We recognize that our Savior came and took upon himself a true human nature, including a true human body, that he was raised from the dead on the third day, that he has truly ascended into heaven, where he has taken his seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high. How do we see him? Well, in Greek as in English, seeing can be a metaphor for something far more profound than simply observing with our eyes. Seeing means heeding. It means knowing. It means recognizing. This is the Jesus whom we know, whom we recognize, whom we heed, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, so that we should look about us and see all the craziness of life, all the distracting things, all the distraught moments, all the concerning things that would drive us to despair, and yet we are told, do not look upon those things. Do not take heed of those things. Take heed of Christ. Look to your Savior. And how do we see him? Well, as antithetical as it might seem in light of his estate of humiliation, verse 9 continues that we see him crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. We recognize our Savior as we take heed of Christ Jesus, who is ascended to the throne. We recognize him as the one who is crowned, who has been through his coronation, who has taken his seat of all authority over all things, who sovereignly governs and guides all things. Only he has earned the glory and honor that are his. And so we look only to him. The Shorter Catechism reminds us, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. He alone is our Redeemer. And according to his work of redemption, he has taken his throne in grace that we should be made like him, that we should be united with him by grace alone, through faith in him alone. Why did he receive this crown of glory and honor? The author answers that for us. Because of the suffering of death. It was through his suffering of death that he entered into his exaltation. And this is exactly where the Apostle Paul goes in Philippians chapter 2, which we've just heard from in verses 6 to 8. When Christ humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, he continues in verse 9, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is why Christ came. He came into his estate of humiliation, beginning at his birth there in Bethlehem, all the way through his walk upon the earth, all the way to the cross where he had set his face like a flint, that he should not be turned aside from accomplishing salvation for all of his people. And he died and was buried and remained under the power of death for a time. But he also entered into his estate of exaltation, being raised from the dead on the third day and ascending to the right hand of God the Father. Our Savior came to earth planning to go to the cross. This is exactly what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And let's not move too quickly past the reality that Christ has borne the full wrath of God, that our Lord Jesus Christ, for our sake, suffered the fullness of God's wrath to include death at the cross of Calvary. And indeed, every gospel writer attests to this fact. You might think of John chapter 19, verse 33, "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." Or Luke chapter 23, verse 46, "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." Or Mark chapter 15, verse 37, "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last." Or Matthew chapter 27, verse 50, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." Why? Why did Christ have to die at the cross? What does every sin deserve? Our shorter catechism reminds us of that as well in question and answer 84. Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. We recognize that this is the consistent testimony of Scripture from the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 2, as God spoke to Adam, saying, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." That death would be the penalty of breaking God's law. Or perhaps more succinctly in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Sin incurs death. A death that is owed by all who have sinned, and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yet Christ Jesus, for our sake, became sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Only the Son of God, the Son of Man being true man, could make an offering of himself on behalf of sinful mankind, on behalf of me, on behalf of you. Only man could stand in for that. But only God the Son, being true God, could bear the full weight of sin. The full eternal weight of divine justice, there in all its intensity at the cross, so that he could say in full honesty, "It is finished." And because he has accomplished this, because he has accomplished redemption for all who should call upon his name, all glory and honor are his. Why did he come to do this? That's the end of our verse. so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. This was to accomplish a particular purpose, that by God's grace, he should taste death for everyone who calls upon him, so that we should not taste death in the same way. We recognize in Scripture there are three great imputations, three great moments where credit is given to another. We recognize that in Adam, who has sinned, we have been credited with original sin. We recognize that at the cross of Calvary, Christ, who has lived perfectly in righteousness, credits to us his perfect righteousness. And we recognize that at the cross of Calvary, Christ takes upon himself our sin, that our sin, our balance of debt, should truly be taken upon him, that we should be made free. His focus was to go to the cross, not in the abstract, not to set an example of this is what suffering looks like, but rather to accomplish redemption, to empty the cup of wrath to its dregs, to taste of death for all who believe in him. Remember what we read in Isaiah. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Christ's death was the satisfaction of divine justice for our sins, so that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He took upon himself the curse of death on the cross, and having canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, he freely gives to us life. And not simply life of the same type, but eternal life. The true knowledge of God the Father and of God the Son by God the Holy Spirit. That we should be adopted into Christ Jesus. That he should put his name upon us in the waters of baptism, reminding us that we were buried with him by baptism into death. For Christ did not remain in the grave, but he was raised. And as surely as Christ was raised from the dead, we too, who trust in him, shall open our eyes once again in the new creation to see our Savior. He tasted death for us. And tasting might seem like an odd choice of word. Perhaps you say, a taste sounds like a small sample. And that would make sense if you're confused by that. But in classical Greek, to taste something means a little bit more than simply to eat a bite of something. Rather, to taste something is akin to testing something, to proving something, to find out by personal experience exactly what something is. This is the same language that is used by Homer in the Iliad. If you've read through the Iliad, you might have gotten toward the very end, where Aeneas and Achilles are about to do battle, and they step out from the lines, and they're bantering back and forth, and eventually Aeneas says, "Let's stop talking about this, and let's actually try to kill each other." What does he actually say? "Let us make a trial of one another with our spears." And that sense of make a trial of one another is the term taste. Let's get a taste of who we really are. Christ truly knew death for us. Since Christ has died for us, you might ask, why do we still have to die? Well, the Heidelberg Catechism does ask that question, and in fact answers it for us. Our death is not a payment for our sins, but only a dying to sin and an entering into eternal life. Because Christ has tasted of death in a way that we do not now fear, we recognize that in death we go from one degree of glory to another. that we can rest our bodies in the grave when our souls are united to our Savior who is in heaven, and as we look forward to the resurrection of the dead. John chapter 8, verse 51, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." A provocative statement, which was taken as such. The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death." And that's exactly right. That we will never taste death as our Savior tasted it. Because for Christ, death was the wrath of God. And yet in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We have in Christ Jesus, he who alone is the resurrection and the life, who says, "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this?
Yes.
That is the question. Do you trust that in Christ Jesus you have the forgiveness of sins? That Christ's death is sufficient, not in the abstract, but that it is sufficient for you? That you will receive and rest upon Christ alone as he is offered in the gospel? That's true and saving faith. And so how do we respond? Respond in faith. Receive and rest in Christ alone, who tasted of death for all who should call upon him. Trust in him whose sacrifice alone is sufficient. Look to him, listen to him, and walk by faith in him. For in him we have peace. And in him alone shall we know the peace that is the answer to the anxieties and the craziness of this world. That we look about us and say, things seem to be spinning out of control, yet I know my Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer lives, and I shall see him with my own eyes. And in him we have great cause for joy. That we can cast our anxieties upon him, knowing that he cares for us. That he is sovereign over all things. And this is something that we respond to, not in part, but with our whole life. The hymn writer Isaac Watts said, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." And he's correct. This is the response of faith. The Lord Jesus Christ, that we should come to him with our brokenness and receive from him life and breath and everything. And so may God give us grace to walk by faith in Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, that you should reveal to us your Son, Christ Jesus, who tasted of death for us so that we should not fear the grave, but should recognize it as a defeated enemy. So we might say, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For our Lord was raised from the dead in victory and has ascended, and he leads us in joyful, victorious procession." Give us grace to see things with the eyes of faith, to look upon Christ Jesus, and to walk in a manner that is pleasing in your sight, to your glory. For it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.